I would say that this is the confusing word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. While reading the Bible, Mark Twain once quipped that it's not the parts of the scriptures that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. There are plenty of passages in scripture that speak to us and trouble us. But for me, this is not one of them. This is simply one of those texts that we don't know what to do with. And neither did the early church. They kept adding endings to Jesus' parable, trying to make it make sense. A story that obviously commends the dishonest steward for his resourcefulness obviously troubled the early church. They didn't know what to do with this. The first attempt to kind of bring closure and meaning to the parable is found in verse 9, which is sheer gibberish. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations." Taking it face value, just that sentence, Jesus is telling us to buy friends so that when the money runs out, these folks will let us into heaven, which makes no sense whatsoever, since no one can buy their way into heaven. The next attempt to make this parable or this teaching make sense is found in verse 10, which is trying to once again lift it up and vindicate it, tack on some proverbial wisdom to it. "He who is honest can be trusted in all things great and small, but he who is dishonest cannot be trusted at all." Well, that's a nice thought, but it has nothing whatsoever to do with the parable. In our parable, Jesus is commending the wisdom of the dishonest steward. He's commending his resourcefulness, not his honesty. Things go from bad to worse when we get to verse 11, when we are offered a little moralism to take home with us. "So if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you with true riches?" Again, probably true, but it's totally contradictory to what the parable is talking about. Finally, not satisfied with any of the above endings, Luke decides to go with a surefire winner, quoting Jesus now completely out of context. We read, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Again, probably true. You cannot serve God and mammon, but it has nothing to do with this parable. Once again, it makes no sense because the master commends the unjust steward for his resourcefulness, for his shrewdness when he learns what he did to him, to the master. This is not a parable condemning the unjust steward or even his sinfulness. Rather, there is no moral judgment whatsoever in this parable. In fact, Jesus commends the unjust steward for his shrewdness, which brings me to the point, I think, of this story. Why was this told? The key phrase for this parable comes not in the text that we heard Ellen read to us, but it comes in the verse right after our text. In verse 14, it says this: "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all of this, and they scoffed at Jesus." This is his audience. Remember, since he's been talking about everything lost in chapter 15, from the coin, the sheep, to the son, he's now talking about people who find themselves in situations where they're behind the eight ball economically, so to speak. And the reason that the Pharisees scoff at Jesus is because, once again, Jesus is putting the interests of people, the interests of a majority of people in the community in which he finds himself, ahead of the few, the religious elites, the Pharisees. Jesus, nor God for that matter, seem all that interested ever in our getting and accumulating money. They don't care about it. In fact, we can see from story after story how Jesus regards property. Take the Gerasene demoniac, for example. In one of the healing stories in the beginning of the Gospels of Luke, you have the Gerasene demoniac who's possessed. What does Jesus do? He takes the demons that are inside this guy, throws them into a herd of somebody else's swine, and they run off the cliff and they kill themselves. A waste of money, a waste of property, but the restoration of the individual. Or, for example, look at the stories that surround our gospel lesson today. You see, money is merely a tool for Jesus. It's a tool that benefits people or doesn't benefit people, particularly the poor, by the way. So time and again, he's talking about the poor. Thus, when you are asked to pick up your cross in Luke's gospel, you are also asked to give up all that you have, all of your possessions, all of your ties to anything other than Christ. If you keep track of who owes you what, then Jesus seems to be saying time and again, you're never going to be operating on God's terms. If you're trying to keep a balance sheet, if you're trying to figure out who owes you what and who has not forgiven you this or taken from you this, if you live in this way of keeping accounts, you're not living in a grace-filled way. Instead, you see people who are in need, like the bent-over woman in our passage just before this one. Remember, the woman who was bent over on the Sabbath, and Jesus heals her in the temple? Or you see the man who had dropsy, an inability to move his foot, drags it along, also on the Sabbath, he gets healed? Or you see a lost sheep, or a lost coin, or a lost son? It doesn't matter what you lose or how you lose it, especially when it comes to the Father. Only that you are found. That's all that matters, that God have this relationship with you. In other words, money is just a tool. That's all it is. It means nothing in and of itself. It is just simply paper and ink. That's all it is. But we assign great value to it. And Jesus is saying, you're absurd if you assign more value to this than to flesh and blood. He says that's absurd. In other words, money is not the end of everything. It's not the goal of anything. Money is simply a tool by which you win friends and influence people. Seriously, that's what money does. He's not saying go and rip off your boss or anybody else for that matter. But what he is saying is that if you put money before people, you will always lose. And then he goes on to say, look, remember the rich guy who had barns that were already filled to capacity? And he built bigger ones? What was he called? A fool. The harshest thing you can be called in Scripture by God is a fool. Or what about the rich man and Lazarus? The story that comes right after this one. Where does the rich man end up? In hell. Why? He simply ignores the guy who's poor sitting outside of his house. He's got lots of riches, but he doesn't share any of it. There's no way to get around the understanding that Jesus puts people ahead of property and money. And that's why he drew the wrath of so many people, just like he would today. He'd be drawing the wrath of anybody who's concerned that somehow they own private property. No, you don't. You're leased it for a time period. That's all. You're a steward of it until you die. And then it hands off to somebody else who's a steward of it until they die. You think you own this? You're nuts. You just don't own anything. These are the stories, all of them throughout Luke's gospel that surround our text for today. And they tell us that forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of debt, is a means through which salvation is offered or denied in God's kingdom, not money. If you forgive those that have forgiven you, then you're forgiven. If you don't, then you're not. It's that simple. So why is this forgiveness of debt so important to God? Why is this so important to the workings of the universe? And it has to do, I think, with God's perspective on life, which is a much bigger perspective than ours. It's a grace-filled view that God has of life and of the world and all that dwells therein, right? It is literally a renaming of the realities in which we live by a God who remakes the creation through his love and grace, right? Since when is a common criminal crucified on a cross good news? It's good news because of the resurrection. It's good news because God plays a trump card. That's why. It's good news when God forgives any of us simply because we in and of ourselves cannot lift ourselves out of anything, right? It's not possible. The kingdoms of our world say it's about the money. We got to get rid of the big debts that we have. Somewhat true, absolutely. But it's still not about the money. That's why Bono is going around the world trying to get first world nations to forgive third world debts. They'll never get out of debt if they have to pay the interest and the principal back, right? The only way we're going to do this is what the Bible offers, which is the year of the Jubilee. Every 50 years, everything gets redistributed back to the original 12 tribes, to the original inhabitants. And then we begin again, another generation building up, and then it starts again. This idea of inherited wealth that's passed on from generation to generation is not a biblical view. It's not God's view. Bottom line, it all boils down to the same thing. Deluded or sane, selfish or unselfish, there is no bad reason to forgive debt. None. Extending the kind of grace God shows us in every possible arena, financial and moral, can only put us more deeply in touch with who God truly is. If you don't know God, then you'll think God is a God of judgment. You will. If you know God, you'll know God is a merciful God because God has forgiven you. Those who don't know that don't know they're forgiven, haven't experienced that, and thus can't forgive anybody else. And it's in our own best interest to do this, because you know what happens when you carry around anger and righteousness? It's a weight. It's a weight, because the world doesn't conform to your set of standards of what is right and wrong. It's not about fairness. It's about justice. Justice isn't about just making everything equal. It's about taking that which is lower than everything else and elevating it for a time. And the cycle then continues all the time. What is once lost is now found. What was once rich is now poor. What's once poor is now rich. And that cycle in life continues all the time. It's the way of change. It's the way of creation. It's the way of God. And the moral of this story, then, if there is a moral to it, is that the reasons for forgiveness don't matter to God. There is never a bad reason to offer forgiveness. Never. If an unjust steward is commended because he forgave others simply to save his job or to give himself a safety net in case he got fired, then forgiving debts is simply telling somebody else that scorekeeping is up to somebody other than myself. It's up to the only one that matters, which is the Lord. And if the Lord isn't keeping score, why am I keeping score? What do I hope to achieve? Contrary to popular Christian belief, though we are saved from the power of sin by God's grace, right? We are never completely freed from sin's embrace. Nobody here is sin-free or ever will be. You will continually sin, I promise you that. And you will continually need to have do-overs, and forgiveness is that thing, the reset button. If you didn't get forgiveness, you could never grow. You could never get better. Because the minute that you failed, why bother if there's no forgiveness? I might as well just live out of this horrible place I'm in for the rest of my life. It's a horrible way to live. And God is saying, I've found a way that offers more abundance. So yet, while we are sinners, Christ died for us and was raised for us. But still, we will continue to abound in the power of sin. All right? If there was a simple way to sum up the moral of this story, it might go something like this. In the same mysterious way that Christ's forgiveness has brought salvation to the world and to us, when we do the same thing for others, in some mysterious, even miraculous way, we are also saving ourselves. God's saying, it's in your interest to do this. Besides, we've got far more important things than scorekeeping to think about and act on. The work that God has given us is still in our hands, waiting to be accomplished with singleness and gladness of heart. And that purpose is to what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. No judgments, just love. And until we get that, we haven't done all that he's commanded. Amen.
Can you hear the prayer of the children on bended knees in the shadow? Take him more.